Well, all right. Thank you, Virginia and Thornton. Thank all of you. Let's open our Bibles at this time to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, where we continue our study of this epistle. 1 Thessalonians 2:14 is going to be found on page 1268. Page 1268 in the Schofield Reference Bible. Does anyone not have the handout? Raise your hand now or forever hold your peace. Can somebody get... Rex is going to get Thornton one. Now you'll no doubt notice that the handout is two pages. Actually three when you count both sides of the first page. And you're probably thinking, oh Lord, we're going to miss the Bears game. He's going to preach so long. But I just couldn't squeeze all the references into two pages this week. But I got good news for you. Your notes are longer, but my notes are shorter. So it should balance out to be just right. The only difference being we're going to hear more from God this week than from me. And that's not a bad thing. Today is September 23rd, 2012. Our text is going to be found in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 through 16. And this morning's message is entitled, Faithful Followers. Faithful Followers. We begin with the story of the three founders of religious cults who wanted to find out who had the most faithful followers. So, they gathered all of their followers on the top of a tall cliff. And they said, "We have devised a test. At the bottom of this 50-foot cliff is a lake filled with alligators. The first one to dive off this 50-foot cliff down into the lake full of alligators is going to prove that he's the most faithful follower." Yeah, that's what they said. For the longest time, nobody moved. Finally, there was a stir, and a man was seen hurtling toward the water where he dove in and tangled with a few of the alligators and managed to get to shore somehow, where he limped and bleated all the way back to the crowd, and they were very excited. Especially his leader. His leader said, "You have proven my followers are the most faithful. I'll give you anything you want. You just name it." He says, "All I want is the name of the guy who pushed me off that cliff. That's all I want." And I'd be with him if that was me. Well, it's an old joke, but apparently you haven't heard it, and that's a good thing. Well, we often say, don't follow men. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, as we begin here in verse 14, we see the Apostle Paul commending the Thessalonians for being followers of men. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, where the Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonians, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Now here we see an area where it's okay to be followers of men. The kingdom churches that were in Judea had suffered persecution, and the Thessalonians were following in their footsteps. They were being persecuted too. Now I know we always tell young Christians, don't follow men, because men are sure to disappoint you. Follow the Lord instead. Well, that's good advice, right? But you know what? It's important, especially for young Christians, to have good, solid, spiritual role models. And you know what that means, don't you? That means it's important if you're an older saint in the Lord, not necessarily an age. If you're a seasoned Christian, it's important for you to be a good role model. You know, over in Paris, they have the most famous art museum in the world. It's called the Louvre. And aspiring artists from all over the world travel there to sit in the museum and make copies of the master's work, the master artists of the ages. And one reporter asked them one time, why do you guys do that? And he said, why not copy the best? Well, that's a good idea when it comes for young Christians too, folks. But in order for young Christians to be able to do that, you and I as older saints have to determine we're going to be the best to give them those role models. And let me tell you, there is no more important of an area to be an example in than in how you deal with persecution and opposition in your life. Now you're probably feeling a little guilty and thinking, yeah, you know, sometimes I feel so beat down. And I'm not talking about not feeling down. That's not what we're talking about here. I'm talking about never giving up. Somebody who never feels down or gets down, in my mind, that's not quite human. But somebody who never gives up, that's the kind of person you want to be an example to young Christians. Now, the Thessalonians weren't being persecuted just because they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what we saw when we started this study? Look at your first reference in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, Paul said to these same Thessalonians, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord. Folks, the Thessalonians weren't being persecuted just because they followed Jesus Christ. They were being persecuted because they followed Paul as he followed Christ, right? Satan always focuses his attack on what God is doing now. And then when God changes what he's doing, Satan makes an adjustment and begins to attack that. How many of you remember God's very first program when he first announced Messiah was coming? It's in your next reference in Genesis 3:15. God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It'll bruise your head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now when Satan heard that the seed of the woman was someday going to bruise his head, you know what he did? He attacked the seed of the woman. You remember how? It's in your next reference. In Genesis 6:1, when men began to multiply and daughters were born, the sons of God, the fallen angels, took them wives, and there were giants in the earth in those days. Satan tried to pollute the seed of the woman with his fallen demonic seed to prevent the Messiah from being born. But what do we know about Noah's family in your next reference? In Genesis 6:9, Noah was a just man and perfect in his conduct. Is that what it says? And if it is, you got a misprint. He was perfect in his generations. In other words, his family had resisted this infiltration of fallen angels. Well, then God got a little more specific about the seed of Messiah. He announced that he'd be born of the seed of Abraham, not just the seed of the woman. Look at your next reference. In Genesis 12:1, the Lord said to Abram, "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." When Satan heard that, he narrowed his attack from the seed of the woman in general to the seed of Abraham. And you read about part of it in Genesis 20 this morning. Remember when Abraham forsook the promised land and went down in the south where he had no business going? Remember what happened? A pagan, idolatrous king nearly slept with his wife and nearly polluted the seed. God prevented that from happening, as we read in Genesis 20 this morning in our scripture reading. Later on, God revealed that Messiah wasn't just going to be born the seed of the woman, wasn't just going to be born the seed of Abraham. He was going to be born the seed of David. Satan heard that and began to focus his attacks on the seed of David. You know who was behind it when Saul was trying to nail David to the wall with a javelin? It was Satan, as well as the other attempts on David's life. Well, my point to you is this. When God makes a change, Satan adjusts and focuses his attack on what God is doing at the present time. So you get over into the New Testament. The kingdom program's going on, and so Satan was attacking the Judean kingdom churches. Read about it in your next reference, Acts 8, verse 1. There was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, which was in Judea. And then when God switched from the kingdom program to the grace program, what happened in your next verse? Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea. And then the Thessalonians became followers of the Judean churches, and they were being persecuted as well. Satan pays attention to what God says, folks, and he adjusts his plans and his focus in life accordingly. And, you know, we could learn a few things from Satan. We should do that too, in a good way. Now here, though, when it says in verse 14 that the Thessalonians were being persecuted by their own countrymen, like the Judeans were persecuted by the Jews, doesn't that make it sound like the Thessalonian persecutors weren't Jews? Yeah, let me read it again. Verse 14, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, like they have of the Jews." Makes it sound like their persecutors weren't of the Jews. Well, the problem with that is they were. Look at your next reference in Acts 17, verses 1 to 5. Remember that when Paul came to Thessalonica and Paul reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, it was the Jews which believed not who caused him trouble. But as we read on in the next reference, we find out how the Jews caused him trouble. In Acts 17:5, "The Jews which believed not took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city at an uproar, crying, These all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, There's another king, one Jesus." See, the Jews were sneaky about it, folks. They didn't persecute Paul directly. They got certain lewd fellows of the baser sort to do it for them. And by the way, that'll look good on your resume. You know, I'm a lewd fellow of the baser sort. You know, hand that to someone with a business card and see where that gets you. Well, they got somebody else to do their dirty work. They got somebody else to accuse the Apostle Paul and trouble the Apostle Paul. And then, as we go on into the next verse, in verse 15, Paul starts what can only be described as an indictment against the Jews. I mean, listen to this, verse 15. Speaking of the Jews at the end of verse 14, he says in verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and they're contrary to all men. It's almost like he's reading an indictment against them. Now let's start with point number one. They killed the Lord Jesus Christ. How did they do it, though? They did it the same way that the Jews persecuted Paul. They got somebody else to do it, didn't they? Yeah. Didn't they get Pontius Pilate to do it? Look at your next reference. In Luke 23, verses 1 and 2, the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." In other words, they accused him the same way they accused Paul. They accused him of being unpatriotic. They accused him of being treasonous. Yeah, he's saying he's a king instead. And they got somebody else to do their dirty work. By the way, did you ever wonder how Hitler got Christian people to kill Jews? He called them Christ killers. Kind of like what the Apostle Paul does here. And you say, well, is that what Paul had on his mind? Was he trying to stir up hatred against the Jews? Oh no, folks. Look at your next reference. The Apostle Paul was a Jew. And in Romans 9 and verse 3, he says, "I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren." Not only did he wish that, in verse 10 of chapter of Romans, in verse 1, Romans 10 and verse 1, he prayed for them. He said, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." So listen here, if you don't like Jews, don't go using the Bible to justify your hatred of Jewish people. And listen, there's a lot of Christian people who do. Now maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute, didn't the Apostle Peter accuse the Jews of killing Christ? Charge them with the death of Christ? Oh yeah, he did. Look at your next reference. In Acts 2:22, he says, "You men of Israel, Jesus ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Acts 3:12, "Ye men of Israel, ye denied the Holy One and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life." Acts 4:8-10, "Ye elders of Israel, Jesus Christ, you crucified." You know, if you're looking for verses to use to hate Jewish people with, there's plenty of them in the Bible. But in order to use them, you have to ignore a really big point. As far as God is concerned, the Gentiles are just as guilty. Look at your next reference. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, Peter says to the Jews, or he's praying to God, "Against thy holy child Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate," what's those next three words? "With the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." Listen, folks, don't be pointing the fingers at Jewish people and calling them Christ killers. As far as God is concerned, the Gentiles were just as guilty. And now you're saying, well, wait a minute, then why does Peter charge the Jews with killing them? Well, folks, they were the ones that should have known better. They were the ones that had the Bibles that described the Messiah, and when he showed up answering the description, they should have known. So he held them responsible. But here, We've got a dispensational distinction, folks, an important one. Today, God is not accusing the Jews of killing the Lord Jesus Christ. Compare what Peter said to what Paul said. Look at what Peter says in the last reference on your page there, Acts 3:12. He said, "You men of Israel, God glorified His Son Jesus." Watch those words now. "Whom you delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate." Now, look at what Paul says on your next page. Speaking about God, he says, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all." Do you see the difference? Peter says the Jews delivered Him up to die. Paul says it was God who delivered Him up to die. See the difference? Paul doesn't say to the Jews, "You did it." He says to everybody, "God did it. He did it for you. He delivered Him up for us all." And folks, that's the only message that God wants preached in the dispensation of the grace of God. Don't go running around accusing the Jews of being a Christ killers. If you do, you're one dispensation too late. That's a dispensational mistake. Listen, unless your head's in the sand, it's no secret why Mel Gibson made that movie about the Passion of the Christ. He lets it slip. I was going to say he's an outspoken anti-Semite. He's not, because he knows that would kill his career. But every once in a while, he lets it slip that he doesn't like the Jews. So he made a movie to make them look bad. But listen, anti-Semitism has no place in your life or mine. Now, not only did the Jews kill the Lord Jesus Christ, if we look back now at verse 15, they also killed their own prophets. Now, when Paul charges them with killing their own prophets, you need to know, they didn't just persecute a few of their prophets. Look at what Stephen says in your next reference in Acts 7:52. He's looking at the Jewish council in Acts 7:52. And I'm looking for it here. It's the second one on your page here. He says to them, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted?" He looks them in the eye and he dares them. He says, "Name one prophet that your fathers didn't persecute." And they couldn't name one prophet that their fathers didn't persecute, so they started throwing rocks at him instead. You know, people still do that. When they can't answer your scriptural questions or arguments, they start yelling at you and throwing rocks at you. Not literally, of course, but figuratively. I hear it all the time. Well, anyway, as Paul goes on in this indictment in verse 15, they both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. And now Paul says, they've persecuted us. And they please not God. Listen, if you oppose Paul's gospel, you're not pleasing God. Look across the page at chapter 4 and verse 1 in your Bible now. Look what Paul says to the Thessalonians about pleasing God in chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you've received of us how you ought to walk and to do what? And to please God, so you would abound more and more." If you want to know how to please God in the dispensation of grace, you have to get your information from the Apostle Paul, like the Thessalonians did. And if you're opposing Paul, you're not pleasing God. Because that's what God is doing today, ministering to men through that apostle. And the last point of the indictment in verse 15, back in chapter 2 now in your Bible, he says they are contrary to all men when they do that. And that's because the Apostle Paul was the apostle of all men, Jews and Gentiles. So if they're opposing Paul, they're contrary to all men. Used to be they were just contrary to the Gentiles. Well, he's not through with his indictment. In verse 16 is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. He goes on to say of the Jews, they're forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. To fill up their sins always. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Now, when he says that the Jews were forbidding him to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, that's the kind of thing the Lord talked about in your next reference. This will just give you an insight into the kind of unbelieving heart among the unbelieving Jews in those days. Look at Matthew 23 and verse 13. Remember when the Lord said to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23:13, he says, "You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer or allow ye them that are entering to go in." Here he says, "You guys don't want to go into the kingdom of heaven." And so that, you know, that's your choice. That's up to you. But then you turn around and keep other people from going in. That's just plain old wicked, folks. And it was still going on in Paul's day. Verse 16, they didn't want to receive the grace of God, but they're forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Think about how evil that is. How many of you remember the old Bible teacher, old Dr. Martin DeHaan? He used to have commentaries and stuff, and I have an old note in my notes that he compared this to an old fable, and I don't know if this is true, but he says it's an old fable. He said, an old fable says that a dog will lie in a manger of hay and be comfortable. Now, the dog's not going to eat any of the hay, of course, because dogs don't eat hay. But he said if an ox tries to eat the hay, the dog will bite him to try to prevent the ox from eating the food that the dog doesn't want. Well, that's what the Jews did with the kingdom message. They didn't want it. But when somebody else tried to get it, they'd bite them, tried to keep them from entering into the kingdom. And it's still going on in Paul's day with the gospel of the grace of God. You see it in your next reference in Acts chapter 13, verse 48. When the Gentiles heard the message that Paul preached, they were glad. But the Jews stirred up somebody else again, stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas. Used somebody else to do their dirty work again. Look at Acts 14, your next reference. Verse 1, a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up somebody else, stirred up the Gentiles, and made their minds evil affected. They didn't want to receive Paul's gospel. They didn't want the Gentiles to receive it either. Acts 14:19, there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people to stone the Apostle Paul. Acts 17:13, when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. See, they don't do things directly. They get somebody else to do the persecuting. Because as we go back to our Bible now, it seems that the last thing they wanted was for the Gentiles that they might be saved, as it says in verse 15. Now here we got to stop and talk about Gentile salvation, folks, because this is something that grace believers get confused about oftentimes. I hear it at Berean Bible Society in the letters and emails that come in quite frequently. Gentile salvation was not a mystery. We know that, let's just put it this way. God always had a plan to reach the Gentiles. Don't ever think when we talk about how God had a favored people in the Old Testament that He didn't like Gentiles or that He didn't want Gentiles to be saved. Look at your next reference, Jeremiah 16 and verse 19. Jeremiah predicted the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth. Talking to Israel. And there I just squeezed in about five or six other verses there that talk about how God had a plan to reach the Gentiles. But according to prophecy, they were supposed to come to God through Israel's rise. Look at your next reference. Isaiah 60 verse 3, speaking to the Jews, it says, "The Gentiles will come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." But now let me ask you a question. Is that what happened? Did Israel rise? No, they fell. And then what happened? Well, God did something that wasn't according to prophecy. Look at your next reference, Romans 11 and verse 11. Paul says, "Through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles." And God has a word for that. Look at verse 25. He says, "I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this," what? Prophecy? Now this mystery. That's what the mystery is. Not that God decided He was going to save Gentiles. It was how they were going to be saved. Instead of through Israel's rise, it was through their fall. And until you see the difference there, you're never going to understand God's Word. And speaking of understanding God's Word, what's this business here in verse 16 in your Bible where it says, "to fill up their sins always," in verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always? What does that mean? Well, you know what? God can only take so much sin. look at your next reference in Genesis chapter... where's the reference? 15 and verse 16. God says, "The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." You know, back in the Old Testament, when a nation's sins were full, God said, "All right, I've had enough of you." And He did something about it. Now, that is not what God is doing in the dispensation of grace. He's not going to judge the United States for our wickedness. This is the dispensation of grace, folks. But this is something He did with nations in the past, with the Amorites, and especially with Israel. But the difference is with Israel, He told them exactly what it was that would fill up their sins. Look at your next reference. In Matthew 23:31, He says to the Jews, He says, "Ye," this is the Lord speaking, "ye are the children of them which kill the prophets." Then look what He says. "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." You know what He's telling them, don't you? This was spoken about a week before He died. And He looks them in the eye and He says, "You know what? Your fathers killed the prophets. And I know you're planning to kill me. So go ahead and do it. Your fathers killed the prophets. You kill me. Fill up the measure of their sins." That's what He's saying. When they killed the Lord Jesus Christ, they filled up the measure of their fathers. Now, the Lord was gracious enough to give them another year till they killed Stephen, but listen, at the cross, they filled up their sins. But here, we got to be real careful about what that means. Because I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. Most Christians think that when they killed Christ, that God washed His hands of Israel and He's never going to have anything to do with them again. Took all of their promises of a kingdom and gave them to us. And now we're Israel. And that's just not true, folks. And the problem with that is it's a thrust at the character and integrity of God Almighty. God promised, more than promise, He swore that He would never forsake Israel. It's in your next reference among other places. Jeremiah 31:35. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon. If those ordinances depart from before me, then the seed of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Excuse me a minute. Losing my voice. If heaven above can be measured, then I will cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done to me. Listen, if God didn't keep that promise, if He cast Israel off forever at the cross, it makes Him a liar. Let me give you an illustration. If I promise Thornton, you're my best friend forever, Thornton, my BFF, isn't that what they call it? Right?
Yeah.
And then later I come along and say, well, I have a new best friend. But I'm not breaking my promise to you because I'm calling him Thornton. Well, that's what most Christians do. The Jehovah's Witnesses do it, a lot of the cults do it, and a lot of Christians do it. They say, God, yeah, He kept His promise to keep that Israel would be His people forever. He just renamed us Israel. And now He's keeping His promise. Well, listen, I told Jehovah's Witness in an email this past week, God is not here to defend Himself against charges like that, but I am. And so are you. Because you know how to rightly divide God's Word. Because you know the mystery. Because you know that we're not spiritual Israel. People say that's not an important thing, but again, it defends the character of God. So, that's not what God means when He says that they filled up their sins. So what did He mean? Well, look at your next reference. Jeremiah 30, verse 11. In Jeremiah 30, verse 11, He says, though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, He told Israel, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure. The measure of the fullness of Israel's sins came at the cross, folks. But He vowed to never make a full end of them. He just vowed to correct them. Isn't that what He says in verse 11? I will correct thee in measure. In the coming tribulation, that's when He's going to do it. He's going to pour out His wrath on them and correct them. All right. Let's hopefully I can get a few more words in because we're almost done. Verse 16. At the end, He says, to fill up their sins always. Now, doesn't it sound there like it wasn't the cross that filled up their sins? Let's read verse 16 from the beginning. He says, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always. Doesn't it sound like that's what filled up their sins? When they forbade Paul to speak to the Gentiles? But I've been saying they filled up their sins at the cross. So what's going on? Well, folks, it's that word alway. It means they were continuing to fill up their sins. He's saying, you filled up your sins when you killed Christ, and you continue to fill up your sins by forbidding us to preach the cross of Christ. But now we got another problem. If the wrath of God is not going to be poured out until the tribulation, why does this verse end by saying, for the wrath is come, not will come in the tribulation, the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost? That's a good question. But folks, there's a difference between God's wrath and the day of His wrath. Look at your next reference, last one on the page. John 3:36. You know this verse. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but what? the wrath of God will come on him? Is that what you're saying? No. It says, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. God is already angry, wrathful with the unbeliever. It abides on him. It's not coming. He's just not showing it yet. But if you've already turned the page, you know there's coming a day of wrath, right? Romans 2:5 says, after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath. See, God's already got wrath for the unbeliever. But there's coming a day of wrath, right? That's what we're talking about with Israel. When they killed the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God came on them to the uttermost. Paul says it. The wrath is come on them to the uttermost. But the day of wrath, that's not going to come until the tribulation. In that day, they'll be saying in your next reference, what? Revelation 6:17? In that day, they're going to say, the great day of His wrath is come. That's part of what Paul meant when he said in your next reference in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, the mystery of iniquity is already at work. You see, Israel's sins had already come to the full. But someday, the sinners in Israel are going to come to the full. You say, what's the difference? Look at your next reference, Daniel 8:23. In the latter time, Daniel predicted, not when the transgressions are come to the full, that happened at the cross. When the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance is going to stand up. And if you know the book of Daniel, he's talking about the Antichrist. But listen, in closing, the nation of Israel is heading for a day of God's uttermost wrath. But in the book of Hebrews, God made an offer to individual Hebrews. He says in Hebrews 7:25, He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. See that word uttermost again? Paul says in verse 16 in your Bible, the wrath of God is come on them to the uttermost, but He's willing to save them to the uttermost. If they'll just trust in Him. And if you're not saved today, He makes you the same offer. He'll save you to the uttermost. Now, by the way, notice what He doesn't say. He doesn't say that Christ is able to save them from the uttermost. That's true. He's able to save you from an eternity in the lake of fire. I'd call that the uttermost. But He's also able to save you to the uttermost. How safe does that make? How safe does that sound to you? That sounds pretty good to me. And He's able to do that for you too. He's able to do it, but are you willing to let Him do it? If you're still thinking you could be saved by keeping the law, by being good, think about what Paul says in your last reference in Galatians 2:21. Paul said to the Galatians, if righteousness comes by the law, then what? Christ died for nothing. If you could get righteousness and become righteous before God by keeping the law of Moses, what did Christ die for? He died for nothing. How many of you believe Christ died for nothing? How many of you believe He died for you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this passage of Scripture. We thank You that You've opened the eyes of our understanding so that we can defend Your character and uphold Your righteous name in the face of all of Christianity if need be. Give us the courage to stand for that message, to support it financially, to do whatever we can to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Thornton, would you help me out here at the end?
Let's stand and turn to the hymn number 35. Let's sing the second verse, verse 2.